what would it mean to acknowledge that the one we follow is not just an effective teacher or a spiritual boyfriend or a moral exemplar? What commitment would it require to claim that the one we follow is actually God?
That's the Reverend Martha Spong, and today she brings you a challenging message entitled, All in the Same Boat. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Martha Spong, the United Church of Christ minister who serves as a clergy coach, author, and executive director of RevGal Blog Pals, an ecumenical ministry providing support and resources to clergy women around the world and across and beyond denominations. She's the editor of There's a Woman in the Pulpit. Christian clergy women share their hard days, holy moments, and the healing power of humor. And her latest book, co-authored with Rachel Hackenberg, is titled Denial is My Spiritual Practice and Other Failures of Faith, just out from Church Publishing. Martha, welcome to Day One.
Thanks so much for having me.
You wear many hats as a minister, but first tell us about your work with RevGal Blog Pals. How did that online resource unfold and what's happening these days?
It began as a group of about a dozen bloggers in 2005 who wanted to have a t-shirt that acknowledged that we were in some way connected to mm-hmm. each other. And from there, the online resources began to build with a shared blog that's still a website at revgalblogpals.org. It has daily content, prayers every day, lectionary discussions mm-hmm. every week, and our my favorite feature of ours, the 11th hour preacher party, where preachers who are still working on their sermons Friday night or Saturday can come together and share ideas and ask their desperate questions.
Love it. You edited a book of essays by members of the RevGal Blog Pals web ring. There's a Woman in the Pulpit. Give us a sense of the topics addressed there.
There are sections about what it's like to be a woman called into ministry, a section about the sacraments and some special stories in people's lives around baptism and communion in particular. There is a very funny section primarily about things that you don't learn in seminary, but only learn when you're out in the congregation, and also some really good stories about the attempt being made to remain connected to your community, not just wearing your hat as mm-hmm. a pastor. So teaching swimming lessons, for instance, one of the essays was about teaching swimming lessons.
What would you say that laypersons in the pews need to know most about clergy women?
Well, I was ordained in a part of the country where clergy women were not unusual.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that's been interesting and challenging for me in moving from Maine to Pennsylvania is how much sexism clergy women still deal with mm-hmm. on a day-to-day basis. There are many parts of the country where not only men but other women have a hard time receiving a clergywoman as a person with authority, authority about the Bible, authority about really anything. One of the things I learned to do early in my ministry was be really on top of the church's financials so that no one could say that I didn't understand the full range of what the job included. So I can look at a financial report upside down and figure out where the missing dollar and 35 cents is. And people find that reassuring, which is strange, but true.
Mm-hmm. And the Me Too movement is just as prevalent in the church as in any aspect of culture, and I suppose that shouldn't surprise us, but what should we be doing about that?
When clergy women tell you that someone has mistreated them, treat them like all other women and believe them.
Mm-hmm.
I think that is the most important thing that we can do is hear stories and believe first and ask questions later if needed, but mm-hmm. start from a position of trust. They're not stories that people particularly want to tell.
Mm-hmm. So what do you say to someone who says, based on the Bible, there should be no women clergy?
Well, I would refer them to the resurrection and the first evangelist, Mary Magdalene, and I would ask them to look at the people who supported the work of Paul in the early churches and make note that not all the names are men's.
You received a pastoral study project grant from the Louisville Institute to do additional work on the area of sustaining clergy women. Tell us about that project.
Yes. It's been my experience that regardless of denomination and whether or not it's a search and call system or a system in which a bishop helps place people in churches, that clergy women, particularly in their first and second calls, tend to be in places that have fewer resources or are more isolated. And how can we help to alleviate isolation so that women and their gifts for ministry will be retained in the church? That happened informally as part of the community that became RevGal Blog Pals, and it's been an interest of mine to figure out how to make that available to more clergy women and how to do it well.
Mm-hmm. And your new book just out is called Denial Is My Spiritual Practice, written with another UCC minister and RevGal Blog Pal, Rachel G. Hackenberg. I love that title.
Thank you.
What is your purpose with this book?
Our purpose is to open a conversation with readers who feel like they don't do faith well, or may feel that the things they were taught as children don't serve them well in their adult life. Rachel and I both felt that, especially in these times that have been trying in recent years, that it would be helpful to tell stories in which we question the things that we were taught that don't seem to work in the real world, and also the ways in which we haven't perhaps lived as faithfully as we might have. And so we delved into scripture and thought about our prayer lives, the things we were taught as children, and the things that we would want our children and our friends to know about that walk of faith we've been on.
Martha, your sermon today draws from Mark chapter 4, where Jesus and the disciples take a fateful sailing trip. Would you read it for us?
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Martha, we look forward to hearing your sermon, All in the Same Boat. Thank you for sharing it with us.
It's my pleasure. Thanks.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Martha Spong's sermon, visit Day One online at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
It was a brilliant idea. I was serving a church in Maine where summer Sundays are not the best attended. The window of good weather is brief, and people want to be in their gardens or at their lakeside camps. That particular summer, I felt motivated to make worship interesting for the ones who did come. For this story from Mark 4, I arranged the text for multiple readers plus the congregation, with effect designed to put us all in the midst of the storm. I started planning weeks before with a church member who worked with our youth, and he recruited a 13-year-old to help him devise stormy sound effects. They brought in a large jug of water to slosh around, amplified by a microphone, and they improvised a thunder sheet. We met the day before with the four readers to practice. At the rehearsal, I liked the thunder sheet so much, I decided to incorporate it into my sermon. On Sunday morning, I gave a copy of the manuscript to my sound guys so they would know when to make noise. They practiced again just as worshipers began to arrive, then stepped away while a prelude was played and most of the congregation took their seats. I slipped away to put on my robe, so it was about worship time minus 60 seconds, and I was about to go through the door into the sanctuary when the head deacon for the day stopped me and said someone in the congregation was upset, even angry, about the makeshift thunder sheet. I hadn't stopped to think about whether the particular sounds would be distressing to anyone who might be with us that day. "What? It's too late to change it now," I said. I admit with chagrin that my first reaction was anger and defensiveness. And while I can tell you, and myself, all day long, that it was 9:29 and a half, and I was wound up to lead worship at 9:30, while I can make the case that it might have been hurtful to the guys doing the sound or confusing for the readers to cancel at literally the last half minute, the truth is I resented being questioned. Maybe I could have changed the plan, or at least reconsidered using the thunder sheet as part of the sermon, but the prelude had ended, and I had to start the service. There was no time to unpack what exactly had troubled the opinionated but faithful member who always sat toward the back on the right-hand side, a guy who would have given anyone the shirt off his back. I did not take the time to choose my words carefully or consider the feelings of the deacon caught between two reactive personalities that morning. I thought it was a brilliant idea, and both the scripture reading and the sermon went over well, except with the guy in the back, and his wife, and the deacon, and me. We left dissatisfied, uncomfortable, and worried about what would happen when next we met. We were all in the same boat. At the end of an exhausting day of preaching and teaching, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, trying to get away from a crowd of people. He was so ready for a break that he suggested going across the lake to the other side, even though that was Gentile territory, a potentially hostile destination. He was so tired that he fell sound asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. So tired that even the storm blowing up around them and whipping the waves to a terrifying height did not wake him. Jesus may have been tired of more than the crowd. The disciples had spent most of that same day showing that they did not understand what he was talking about, even after he offered them private explanations. Sleeping was one way to shut off their noise. It's a familiar motif in Mark. Jesus withdraws to recharge, showing us how human he is. He withdraws to reconnect with his divinity, and he withdraws to recover what his humanity requires. We're a quarter of a way through the oldest gospel, and Jesus' ministry is in crisis. His most faithful followers, his hand-picked comrades, have no idea who he is. When they come to wake him up, they don't ask him to save them. They only ask him if he cares that they are surely going to die. I grew up a block away from a tidal river, the Elizabeth, in Portsmouth, Virginia, just where it passed through Crawford Bay. I remember once watching the bay through the picture window at a friend's house, roiled out of its usual gentle current into waves with white caps as convincing as the oceans. I've also been a spectator to real ocean storms on the coast of Maine. But it's one thing to watch a storm, and another to be on the water in the midst of it. A few years ago, I embarked on a cruise with a group of clergy women for a continuing education program organized by the ministry I lead. The weather was so bad that for the first time on a cruise ship, I moved from feeling a little queasy and a bit worried to feeling both sick and frightened. I huddled in my cabin as we were buffeted by wind so strong the ship could not make its port calls. I wondered what would happen if we could not dock in our home port. I recalled every bad cruise story I had done my best to ignore up to that moment, and I felt a heavy sense of responsibility for our participants. In my cabin, with one hand on the wall, I felt entirely helpless, even as I prayed. Why does Mark give us this storm on the Sea of Galilee? His intricately composed gospel gives each story a place with a particular narrative intention. It's easy for us to wonder what was wrong with the disciples. Clueless and disbelieving as they were, surely the fishermen among them at least would have known how to handle the boat in a storm. But we do not hear anything like that. Instead, they have a major freakout and jump to the conclusion that all is lost. And because I know from my own experience of wall-holding that the literal and metaphorical storms of life can leave us feeling unmoored, I suspect there is more to this story than a factual recounting of a dark and stormy night that stood out in the memories of the disciples. Consider the people who first heard these stories read aloud. Mark wrote for an early church community that felt threatened by Rome. This story served as a reminder of both who they were and whose they were. They could see themselves with the disciples, all in the same boat. The disciples were filled with great awe, we read in verse 41, and said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." What else did the disciples need to see? Magician, shaman, weather controller, what else must Jesus do to open their eyes to his super nature? Rise from the dead? We have the benefit of hindsight. Before we scorn the disciples, perhaps we need to sit with our eyes closed and let ourselves feel the swell of the waves and the power of the wind, the nausea of both motion sickness and a reasonable fear of death, the water washing over the side of the boat to soak us, the desperate clinging to anything that feels solid. Maybe we need to remember the times we have called out for help and wondered if anyone, even God, cared. Maybe we need to admit that in the middle of such moments, even when help has come, we haven't always recognized it immediately. Mark is not offering a corrective to the disciples, but a reassurance to his first listeners. They knew the answer to the existential question, and so do we. Jesus rises up from the cushion in the stern of the boat. They brought him along, just as he was, their tired teacher and frustrated friend, who was also the Son of God. Jesus rebuked the wind, just as they had seen him rebuke evil spirits, and the wind knew him, and the storm subsided. What would it mean to acknowledge that the one we follow is not just an effective teacher, or a spiritual boyfriend, or a moral exemplar? What commitment would it require to claim that the one we follow is actually God? That may scare us more than the storm. In my work as a clergy coach, I talk to a lot of pastors about how things are going in their churches. They are situated in predominantly white mainline churches, some urban, some suburban, and others rural. We reflect together on cultural shifts that have an impact on attendance patterns and volunteer availability. We note the way some things have evolved for the good, at the same time we note resistance to some of our creative attempts. We acknowledge the challenge of navigating the needed work of anti-racism and LGBTQ plus inclusion with congregations that fear change. We grieve for things that will never be the same. We wonder whether the church as we have known it will survive, and to be ruthlessly honest, whether it should. We all fear the end of things we love. We all want help in what feels like a time of crisis. We all have trouble seeing Jesus for who he is. There must be something else going on in the story of the disciples in the storm, something else to recognize in the story we are telling ourselves. Remember where the boat was headed, to the other side of the lake, to a community of the Gentiles. Think about where we are headed now, into the unknown, the unfamiliar, the place where our familiar ways are no longer dominant in our increasingly secular culture. The disciples survived the storm, and they did not turn back that night. They continued on with Jesus. Their capacity for understanding and their record of sticking with him, however, would remain checkered. We are all in the same boat. The good news is this: God is in the boat with us. May we know who Jesus is, and may we find the courage to keep sailing with him wherever he leads. Let us pray. Holy One, you call us to follow you into the boat, across the sea, through the storm, and to the other side. Grant us grace to see you and to know you for who you are. Amen.
The Reverend Martha Spong was our preacher today. A United Church of Christ minister, Martha is the executive director of RevGal Blog Pals and resides in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. For a free transcript of her message entitled, All in the Same Boat, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And remember, Day 1 depends on our listeners' financial contributions to continue and grow. If you appreciate the Day 1 program, please make a donation. You can mail your gift to Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Or call us at 888-411-DAY1. We're always grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. Kimberly Buchanan, Senior Minister of First Congregational United Church of Christ in Asheville, North Carolina. Be sure to tune in for her challenging message next time on Day 1. Martha Spong offers some final reflections on her sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Martha, we're always amazed that Jesus can sleep with all these guys in a small boat in the middle of a storm, but he was exhausted from his day of preaching and teaching, ready for a break from the madding crowd, and you suggested he may have been tired of his disciples as well, their inability to understand what he's up to. Maybe he was sleeping to shut off their noise as well. All this reveals to us just how human Jesus really was. Why is that important to reckon with?
I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus didn't just visit the earth, but actually inhabited a human body, that he got hungry, he got tired, he was disappointed in his friends, he had feelings they could hurt, He grieved over the one who betrayed him. He warned the one who would deny him. He had actual relationships. And so when we're in times of trial, when people let us down, when things aren't going well for us, when we're exhausted, when we're fretful, we can know that the one we pray to actually understands the way we feel. I find that very comforting.
Mm-hmm. You also reminded us that we have the gift of hindsight. We weren't in that boat, in that storm, so their fearful response is really rather understandable. And you said maybe we need to remember the times we've called out for help and wondered if God cared, and maybe we need to admit that in the middle of such moments, even when help has come, we haven't always recognized it immediately or perhaps even appreciated it. Would you say more about how we may be a lot more like these disciples than we care to admit?
Sure. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm fairly stubborn. Mm. So once I've got the idea that I'm alone in something or that it's not going to turn around and go better, I'm able to hang on to that idea for quite a long time, despite the evidence of how other people might be behaving toward me. And I think that's even more accentuated when we've had a past history of similar events in our lives. I think we also have to remember that the disciples living this in real time were just average, ordinary people. They hadn't gone to seminary for a master's of divinity. They had not studied the texts of the things that Jesus was saying. He was simply telling them stories, expecting them to understand, getting frustrated with them for not understanding. Mm-hmm. And I don't know about you, but when I feel like someone isn't explaining things to me and they're mad at me, I'm less inclined to get on board with what they're telling me.
Mm-hmm. So the disciples survived that storm and they continued on with Jesus. And you said their capacity for understanding and their record of sticking with him would remain checkered. And we're all in that same boat. And that's okay, right?
I think it is. I think it is. I think that if it weren't, God wouldn't have gone to the trouble to come and be with us in human form.
Martha, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I hope we'll all remember that no matter what boat we're in, God is in the boat with us.
Mm. Martha Spong, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.